Open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time, God. I thank you for our song service this morning, Lord, to lift up our voices to you. God, to the special we just heard, Lord, just a sweet song, God. Knowing, Lord, that we don't have much that we can offer you, but what we can is our praise. And God, we do want to say thank you for all you do for us each and every day, God. God, we'd be in a mess without you, God, even if we don't realize it sometimes, how you guide our steps, Lord, how you bless us, Lord, and show us grace and mercy when we certainly don't deserve it. Father, as we come to this part of the service, God, when we open your word, we just pray, God, that you speak through your text today, God, that something, Lord, in this chapter that we'll discuss this morning, Lord, that it might resonate with each of us in some way, God, that we may leave here being able to say that we heard from you today. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. One of the fundamental things that we all are called to do as Christians is to spend time reading and studying God's Word. But for a lot of people, reading and studying God's Word can be challenging, maybe even intimidating at times, not knowing where to begin. What do we do once we start reading? How do we actually get anything from the text that we just read? Those types of things. Sure, we read the words, but what does it all mean and all of that? Well, this morning I want to kind of take you through my process, what I go through, and maybe hopefully encourage you in your own time of Bible study. And we'll kind of walk through how I tend to put together a message for Sunday mornings. I don't know if it's the greatest idea for me to do this, but this is how I do it, and whether it works for any of you, I guess we'll find out. I've said many times that often how I do Bible study is I read until something sticks out enough to stop me. Now, that can mean I start and just read chapter after chapter after chapter of the same book until I find something that stops me. Or perhaps I might jump around multiple books until something the Lord shows me and says, okay, stop, camp out here for a while. Our passage this morning is a perfect example of this. It was my daily reading one day. Wasn't necessarily anything I was looking for that morning, but here we are, and I'm still thinking about the same passage. So I take it from God that that is a passage I need to share with you and spend some time with myself. Our passage this morning is going to be 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. And I want to start this morning by reading all 18 verses. Yes, I know it's a little lengthy, but I think it's important if we're going to understand how we are to read the Word of God, how are we to break the Word of God down so that we might understand it better, we have to start by reading the passage in its entirety. Once again, that'll be 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. And the Word of God says, "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. For he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. And he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened, when Ahab died, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all of Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, 'The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?' And he said, 'I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.' Then he said, 'Which way shall we go up?' And he answered, 'By the way of the wilderness of Edom.' So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, 'Alas, For the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. But Jehoshaphat said, Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, The word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Now maybe it's just me, but this is the kind of passage that I read and go, all right, I'm going to have to camp out here for a while. There's a whole lot of stuff that happens in those 18 verses. And the rest of the chapter has another 10 or 11 verses, and a whole lot of stuff happens in those 10 or 11 verses as well. This is a deep one, a thick passage that we could really sink our teeth into. Now, the first thing that I like to do upon finding a passage like this, one that intrigues me in some way, one that the Lord says stop upon, the first thing I like to do is make sure I understand the details of the events that have taken place. I've got to understand the plot line, if you will, if I'm going to understand the deeper meaning of a passage. And the way that I kind of like to do that is kind of retell the story to myself. I don't want to necessarily just read it word for word again, but I want to kind of retell the story in my own words to make sure that my understanding is what the Scriptures actually say. So I want to do that this morning with the passage we just read. And we begin this passage in verses 1 through 3 being introduced to a new king of Israel. This king is a man by the name of Jehoram. Now, Jehoram isn't exactly as well known as a king of Israel as his father was. He is the son of Ahab, who is quite possibly the most famous king of Israel after Israel and Judah split. Once it becomes the northern kingdom with the 10 tribes, I think Ahab's probably the most well-known of all the kings. He certainly seems to cause the most trouble. And him and Elijah have a few instances where they butt heads and those types of things that are very memorable. But Jehoram assumes the throne after his father's death. Now, there is another brother that assumes the throne first, but he only reigns for about 2 years. He loses his life. Jehoram then takes the throne at that point. And Jehoram decides, well, I'm not going to be quite as bad a guy as my dad was. Well, that's a noteworthy goal. Don't be as bad as Ahab. I mean, that seems like low-hanging fruit, but that is what Jehoram decides that he wants to do. And what's the first thing he does to try to accomplish it? It says he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. So Ahab had built this statue in the midst of Samaria, in kind of the public square. So anyone that wanted to could come and see the sacred pillar of Baal, and more importantly, worship the sacred pillar of Baal, quite possibly the most famous false god in all of the Scriptures. Jehoram says, well, we can't have that in the public square. So he goes and he removes that from public, which really sounds like a positive move on his behalf. But I would just point out that there's no indication here that he actually destroys the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. No, he just took it off of display. I think it's possible, and I hate to say it, but I think it's also probable that what Jehoram did is he went and removed the pillar of Baal so that the people couldn't worship it, but he put it somewhere where he knew where it was at so that he could go and worship before it whenever he wanted to. He put it away. The way I like to read that, at least in my mind, is he put it in storage for safekeeping so nothing would happen to it. But at least from outside appearances, it looks like he's trying to make what we would call positive reforms religiously for the people. He doesn't want them worshiping at this pillar of Baal. But that's about as positive of the reforms that Jehoram is going to try to make. Because it said he continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, famously said that the people of Samaria, the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, they didn't need to go all the way down to Jerusalem to do their worshiping like God told them to. That was too far of a trip. The kingdom has split. They can't go into foreign territory to worship. So what do we need to make this easier? We need golden calves. And he has two golden calves made, and he places them in different spots in the northern kingdom and says, people, if you want to worship God, come to the golden calves and worship there. Don't think that is how God had set up worship at that point. Not at all. Jeroboam said, here is a molded image. Here is a carved image. Bow down before it and worship your God. Definition of idolatry in the Old Testament, to say the least. And it seems that Jehoram is fine with this. He doesn't want to inconvenience his people. They don't have to go up that big hill to get to Jerusalem. Just keep going to the golden calves and worship God, and everything will be fine. I say that to say that just because Jehoram tries to be a little better than his father, let's not look at Jehoram as some great guy that's really going to get the nation of Israel back on the path they need to be on. So we're introduced to him in verses 1, 2, and 3. We get to verses 4 and 5, we're introduced to a different king. In verses 5, we're told about Mesha, the king of Moab. Now, Moab had previously lost a series of battles with Israel during Ahab's reign. Ahab didn't win a ton of battles as king because he was a wicked king, but he had successfully defeated Moab. And as a result of that military triumph, he was entitled to the spoils of war. He was entitled to tribute from the Moabites, and specifically from the king of the Moabites, Mesha. And the tribute that Mesha paid is a remarkable tribute, I think, when we consider what is done. It says that regularly, at least once a year, I think, but regularly, he sends 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams to Samaria, to Ahab, as tribute. That's a lot of sheep. That's a lot of sheep. To say that the scriptures say that Mesha is a sheep breeder, I think that's underselling how many sheep Mesha actually had. Because if he's got 100,000 rams, he's going to have way more ewes that he's breeding those rams with. I think it's safe to say that Misha's probably got 500,000, maybe even 1,000,000 sheep in his operation. This is a large-scale ranch that he is running over in Moab. For reference, the number one sheep-producing state in the entire United States is Texas, and they have about 600,000 to 700,000 sheep at any one time. This guy had that many sheep just in Moab. I mean, there are sheep everywhere there, and he pays his tribute. Misha's not happy paying his tribute, though, and who would be happy paying that tribute to a foreign king? But he knows that he lost the war. It's his duty to pay to Ahab, so he pays the tribute to Ahab time and time again. But then Ahab dies, and Mesha goes, wait a minute, I see an out. Ahab's dead. Well, I'm just going to break our deal. Who's going to enforce it? This doesn't sit well with Jehoram when he takes the throne, and why would it? Just because his father had passed away didn't mean that the treaty that was signed between the two nations just is now null and void. Imagine the chaos that the world would be in if treaties just absolved as soon as somebody in leadership was no longer in leadership. And that's a recipe for chaos, no doubt. But how is Jehoram supposed to reestablish this tribute coming into Samaria every year? I guess he could just send word to Mesha and say, hey, by the way, you stopped sending the sheep. What happened? He could try that, but I don't think that's going to go over very well. Misha's going to go, no, I don't care. Just go back, right? So he's got to show who's in charge. That's what Jehoram has to do. Who's wearing the pants in the relationship, right? And he's got to demonstrate that. And how is he going to demonstrate that? He's got to show military might. He's got to show that his army is still superior to the army of Moab. So he goes out and he musters all of Israel. He finds all the men of fighting age that he can. He enlists them in the army. And then he starts to analyze his ranks and goes, not as many people as I hoped there would be. This isn't going to be quite as impressive going over to Moab as I want it. I need more troops. Now, how is he going to get reinforcements? He can't just find more men in Israel. He's done mustered all the men he could find. Well, now he's got to make alliances. He's got to find nations that are willing to fight with him against Moab. So where does he turn? He's new to the job. He hasn't made alliances before. But there is a natural partner here, right? I mean, Israel and Judah used to be the same nation. They are from the same family. So he turns to Judah. And it just so happens as well that his sister, Athaliah, is married to Jehoshaphat's son. So it's more than just family history going back generations. I mean, his sister's father-in-law is the nation south of him. Let's turn and see if family will help him out. And Jehoshaphat is quick to say, sure, well, I'll help you. I am as you are. My people are as your people. My horses are as your horses. He's all in. He's willing to help Jehoram. Now, why is he willing to help Jehoram? We don't know. Maybe Jehoshaphat's just a really nice guy that wants to help. I mean, Jehoshaphat is one of the good kings that Judah has in the Old Testament. So that's quite possible. Maybe it's this relationship that his daughter-in-law is related, is the sister of the king of Israel, and he wants to do something good for his daughter-in-law. Maybe he's encouraged. Maybe he's heard reports that Jehoram removed the sacred pillar of Baal, and he wants to reward that in some way. Whatever the reason, Jehoshaphat says, I'm in. He's ready to go. So Jehoram brings the troops down from Samaria and meets with Jehoshaphat in Jerusalem. This is good news. He's got the army of Judah to go along with him. His forces are increasing, but there's also good news in another sense. He's now got a more experienced leader he can lean on in this conflict. Like I said, Jehoram just took the throne. He's really green in being a king, but the scriptures tell us that when he took the throne, Jehoshaphat had been king in Judah for 18 years already. He had been through many struggles. He had led troops into many battles. So he could lean on this more experienced king for guidance in this moment. And he does that immediately. He looks at Jehoshaphat and says, well, which way should we go? Which path should we take to get to Moab? Because there's two options. There is no direct option because in between Israel, Judah, and Moab is the Dead Sea. So they can't just go that way. They either have to go north and come around the Dead Sea from that way. And if they do that, they'll go directly into Moab from Israel. On the other hand, they could go take the southerly route, basically go from Judah. But to get to Moab, they have to cross the territory of the Edomites. Jehoshaphat says, well, let's go through Edom. Why? Well, Jehoshaphat had previously won battles against the Edomites. So there's an alliance already there. They are subservient to him. And he goes, we can go this way. We'll pick up even more troops. The army keeps growing. Beyond that, though, there's also an element of surprise. Misha's probably sitting in Moab going, well, Israel is eventually probably going to try to do something about the fact that I'm no longer paying the tribute. But if he's expecting Israel to attack, he's going to expect Israel to attack from the north. After all, Israel is the northern kingdom. It's the most direct route from Samaria to Moab is to go around the northern side. He'd never expect Jehoram and his troops to come around the south. So we have that level of surprise as well. Verse 9 tells us that after they come together, they march for 7 days on this roundabout route. Through the wilderness of Edom, headed towards Moab. There's a problem, though. The wilderness of Edom is a barren place, which should not surprise us. The wilderness of Edom is a lot of the same territory they wandered through with the Exodus for 40 years, and guess what? It was a barren place then as well. God had to provide water from rocks and stuff like that for them to have water. So it shouldn't surprise us that 7 days into their journey through this wilderness, they run out of water again. The Israelites are always running out of water in the Old Testament, it seems like. And the scriptures tell us that they couldn't carry enough water to support themselves, and they couldn't. I mean, just think about the amount of water that would be necessary to carry to so that every soldier in three different armies and every horse and every animal would have enough water for 7 days. Just the sheer mass of water, there's no way they could carry all that. And even if they tried, it would slow them down even more. So they don't take any water with them, and after 7 days, they are so thirsty, they're afraid that they're going to die. You ever been that thirsty before? Like, if I don't get water now, I'm fixing to pass out. That is where these people find themselves in this moment. In this period of distress, Jehoram, new king on the block, declares that the Lord has brought together the three kings, himself, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom. He has brought the three kings together for one reason and one reason only, so that they might be given into the hands of the king of Moab. In other words, God brought us together so that we might die. I find this an interesting line from Jehoram. We're in verse 10 going through this passage. Nowhere in the first 9 verses of 2 Kings chapter 3 is the name of the Lord even mentioned. At what point did Jehoram appeal to God to see what he should do? At what point did Jehoshaphat appeal to God to see what they should do? It's never happened. They're making their own decisions here. Yet he still wants to go, well, this is God's fault. He led us out here so that we might die. Awful convenient that Jehoram doesn't want to turn to God at all, but he's more than willing to blame God when things don't go his way. We'll come back to that in a minute, but not a good look from Jehoram here. Jehoshaphat, though, he's a better king. Jehoshaphat tells Jehoram, hey, pump your brakes for a minute. Let's calm down. Let's analyze the situation. What we need to do is find a prophet of God to consult. God can solve our problems, and they have to go through a prophet, right? This is the Old Testament. They can't go directly with their prayers to the Lord. So we have to find the prophet first. Jehoshaphat doesn't know if there's a prophet nearby or not, but this is the solution to our situation, which is good for him that he recognizes this. That in a period of distress, God should be where they turn. Well, it just so happens in verse 11 that Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here. No, the kings seem to know that Elisha is there because they haven't been interested in what God would have to say. But one of the Israelite servants has seen Elisha and knows he's nearby. He might have even been in the party that left Samaria to start with. It's possible. We don't know where he joined their group, but he has joined the three armies at some point. I think this Israelite servant could be described as one of the members of the remnant, one of the few still in the northern kingdom that actually was interested in what God had to say and was still trying to worship him. Of course, that guy would know that the prophet of God is near. The kings don't, though, but it's brought to their attention. So they're like, all right, this is the solution. And to their credit, I'm not going to say that a lot when we talk about the kings here, but to their credit, they go, okay, the prophet is here. Let's go to him. They were within their right as kings to go, hey, have the prophet of God brought to us. But they don't do that. To their credit, they humble themselves and go to where Elisha is. Positive point for them for the moment. When they do get to Elisha, let's say that Elisha is very cold to these kings when they arrive. He's quick to point out that you haven't been interested in anything God wanted to say until now. Tell you what, Jehoram, how about you go consult all those prophets of Baal that your father and mother were so fond of? I think Elisha is carrying a grudge here. I mean, his teacher, Elijah, had way too many run-ins with the prophets of Baal, with Ahab, with Jezebel, and Elisha's like, why do we have to do this again and again? You go consult all of those prophets See what they have to tell you first. You got a lot of nerve saying you want to talk to God when you've never been interested in talking to God before. And to be honest, this should have maybe given pause to at least Jehoshaphat. Because Jehoshaphat is one of the righteous kings. Wait a minute. We hadn't talked to God yet at all. Probably should bring a little conviction into his heart. It might lead him to question Jehoram a little bit. Wait a minute, Jehoram, you hadn't talked to God about any of this? And you just want us to go to war on your behalf? Did Jehoram bring them into this battle off of false pretenses? Perhaps. But how's Jehoram going to respond to Elisha in this moment? He just doubles down on his statement. The Lord has brought these three kings together, and he doesn't say this time that they're going to be given, just delivered into the hands of the Muck. They're going to die. They're going to die. They don't have water. This is all God's fault in the eyes of Jehoram. Naturally, this does not sit well with Elisha. And it shouldn't sit well with Elisha, because Jehoram's just lying willingly at this point. Elisha hears the statement and in his heart really wants to tell Jehoram to take a long walk. Just get lost. I don't want to see you anymore. But he doesn't. And why doesn't he? He has respect for Jehoshaphat. Says, if it wasn't for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. I would cast you out of my presence and never speak to you again. But because you have Jehoshaphat with you, I'll try to help you out. There's value in having good friends sometimes. But Elisha's a little animated at this point. His blood pressure's up. He's angry with Jehoram in this moment, and he knows he needs to calm down. So what does he do? He tells the kings, have a musician come here and play. And I can appreciate this moment in the scriptures very well. Because music has a way of settling me down when I need to be settled down myself. Now, I don't know what the musician came and played. Most likely he came either with a harp or a lyre and played just a stringed instrument of some regard. What song he played, we're not told. But the music has the desired effect, and it calms Elisha down here. And as Elisha begins to calm down, he spends time with the Lord. And in that moment, the Lord sends a message through Elisha for the kings. It says that the hand of the Lord was upon him. What's the message for the kings? In verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, make this valley full of ditches. You're in this plain. You don't have any water. Start digging ditches. And when you get all the ditches dug, then the Lord says, then I will send water. But he's going to send this water in a miraculous way. He says, you're not going to see it rain. You're not even going to feel the wind blow. But the water will come. Not only that, though, he goes, yes, I'll bring water. But I tell you what, I'll also deliver the Moabites into your hands as well. You're going to get what you set out for, Jehoram. We'll get into next week. We're going to continue this passage next week through the rest of the chapter. We'll get into what actually happens as a result of these promises, how they, let's say, tried to carry them out, and some of the calamity that ensues, as often does with wicked kings try to lead people into battle. But I think there's a whole lot in these 18 verses that we can really camp out on for a while. And if we wanted to dig at every single one of them, we'd probably go miss supper. So we could go for a while. But the starting point of breaking down a passage like this is just understand what has happened. Do you think we kind of see the events that have taken place at this point? We got an idea in our mind how this situation has unfolded. That's the first point. If we can't do that, then there's no reason to go any farther. We good there? Good. Seeing a lot of nods, I'll take that as an affirmative. So what's the next step? How do we break down a passage from here? Now that we know the events, how do we get from facts to truth? Because there's a difference in knowing the facts and knowing the truth. Truth is much deeper than just a surface level fact. Well, for me, how do I get to truth in my study? I like to start asking questions. Y'all know I like to ask questions, and I ask questions of myself as I'm studying. And I think the two most important questions we can ask any passage that we study. The first one, what does the passage teach us, reveal to us, remind us about God? How do we see God in the passage? That's the first question we have to ask. I don't care what you're reading in the Bible, ask that question first. And then the second question is, what does the passage reveal about man? What does it reveal about us individually? What does it reveal about human nature in general, so that we might better understand who we are and better understand the world around us? So I want to take a stab at answering those questions kind of on a big picture scale for this passage, verses 1 through 18. So in these verses, what do we learn about God? Well, honestly, if we want to answer the question, what do we learn about God, we can kind of dismiss the first half of the passage because God's not mentioned, God's not involved, right? It's just man doing man things. So in the second half of the passage, what do we learn about God? Well, I think the biggest thing that we learn about God, the most obvious thing that really jumped off the page to me here, is that God responds to people who cry out to Him. In their time of distress, in their thirst, the three kings seek out the prophet of God. They have the prophet lift up a prayer, and God responds to that prayer, right? God promises to deliver them water. And not just that, He says, I'm going to deliver your enemies into your hand as well. And it may seem like a simple thing to say that God answers prayers, and that is a truth that we learn from this passage. But I don't think we can spend enough time reflecting upon the fact that God answers the prayers of mankind. That is a tremendous truth about God that we need to focus on as much as we can in our walks of faith. It's like what David writes in Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? If David, someone the Scriptures describe as a man after God's own heart, if that guy is in awe of the fact that his God answers his prayers, how much more in awe should we be that God answers our prayers? How much more thankful should we be that God hears us and that God responds? So many people in this world today are following false religions, devotedly following. They're 100% convinced they have the truth. And they're following these religions and worshiping these false gods who aren't, even by their own literature, aren't the least bit concerned with the affairs of man. They're just separate. God just out by himself doing his thing. Do those people have their moments of hardship? Who do they cry out to? And even if they wanted to cry out to, would their God even listen? No. Their God is disconnected from who they are. As Christians, we don't have that problem. No, we have the exact opposite situation. When we come to moments of hardship, we can cry out and know that those cries will be heard. But not only does God hear our cries, He listens to our cries. And yes, there is a difference in hearing and listening. Hearing says that, yes, the sound waves made it into my ears. Listening means it made it from my ears into my brain. Actually paying attention to what is being said. But God doesn't just hear. God doesn't just listen. God responds. Think about that for a minute this morning. The sovereign ruler of everything in the universe listens and responds when we pray. That should absolutely blow us away. Because it's completely unbelievable apart from God. But beyond just listening, beyond just responding when we cry out and say, God, I need you to do this, I need you to do that. Now, sometimes He says no, we must remember that, but He does respond. But beyond just that, even those moments when we don't even know what to pray, we don't know how to pray, we don't even know, we can't see the way out because we're so deep into what we're in. Even in those moments, God hears the prayers that we don't know how to word. He hears the emotions from our hearts that we can't express in words. And He responds in those moments. And each time He responds in one way, in whatever's best for us in that moment. Not what we desire, not what we think is right, but what God knows is best for us in those moments. In those moments that we are at our weakest, when we are at our lowest, when we are at our most in need, God still can hear. God still can interpret what we can't interpret. And God still responds and intervenes in our lives. We must never forget how great and awesome of a God that we serve. It's truly a privilege to call yourself a Christian. So that's the first thing that just jumps off the page about God here in this passage, that God responds to prayers. And that is a great thing. The second truth that this passage teaches us about God is also related to prayer. It's also related to God answering prayers. It's not just that God answers those prayers. It's that sometimes God goes, I'm going to answer your prayer, but I've got a task for you to do first. That God sometimes gives us a condition. What is the condition He gives for these kings to receive their blessings? You got to fill this valley with ditches. The water will come, but there's got to be some ditches to contain the water. Because without the ditches, the water will come and then just run off. And it won't be enough. You ever dug a ditch before? Not a lot of fun digging a ditch. I don't care if you're digging a really shallow, really short ditch. Never has been digging a ditch fun. I grew up with all the land around us was full of just the hardest, reddest clay you can ever imagine. And you could try to dig a ditch all day and maybe make it 15 feet. It's like, this is never going to get done. And God looks at these people and goes, hey, not just dig one ditch. No, fill the valley with ditches. That's miserable work. No one is looking forward to that. These three kings probably hear Elisha say that. They're like, wait a minute, we're kings. We don't dig ditches. That's menial work. We're called to bigger things. But God says, if you want water, you'll start digging some ditches. And digging ditches is never any fun, especially when you're already tired, when you're already hot, when you're already dehydrated, and you ain't had water in a few days, and you're in essentially a desert. Not exactly the most enjoyable task of all time. But digging ditches in the desert sure beats dying of dehydration and thirst, though. Way better to get some water however you can. For us today in our lives, we have a part to play if we want to receive the blessings of God as well. Maybe He's not calling us to dig ditches, but if we want to receive forgiveness for our sins, then guess what? We've got to confess and repent of those sins. We can't just go, God forgive us, and keep sinning on and acting like it's no big deal. That's not how it works. We've got to confess those sins, admit that we're sinners. We have to repent of those sins. We have to walk away from those sins. If we want to inherit everlasting life, then we've got to surrender. We've got to live in obedience to Christ. He's got to be Lord if we want to have that everlasting life. Now, are confession, repentance, obedience, and surrender, are those always fun things to do? Or are they always easy things to do? Of course not. And guess what? They weren't meant to be easy and fun. But it seems like a small sacrifice to have true salvation in Jesus Christ. Truly have eternal life in the presence of our Heavenly Father. He asked these three kings and their armies to dig ditches. He's asking us to confess, repent, surrender, and serve in obedience. So that's the second thing we learn about God in this passage. And these are just kind of big picture things. We could go much deeper on some of the other areas. The third thing we learn about God, though, is honestly probably my favorite thing that I read this morning in verses 1 through 18. I absolutely love what Elisha says in verse 18 about God here. About God and bringing the water. In verse 18, Elisha says, and this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. This is a simple matter. Making water just appear in a valley without any rain, without any wind, enough water to allow three armies worth of men to drink, all their horses, all their animals, and be more than enough left over, and the water's going to keep moving forward. It plays a role in their fight with the Moabites as well. To have that water just appear, this is a simple thing in the sight of the Lord. What does that tell us about the God that we serve? Providing for us the things that we need, that's easy for God. That's simple for God. We get so worried, so bent out of shape. And I am the first one to get worried and bent out of shape about these things. All this simple stuff that God's already got handled. Yet we're just losing our minds over it. That's why Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 and 32, "Therefore do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things." God knows. God's ready to provide it. It's simple. Now, we blow it out of proportion. We think it's the biggest thing on planet Earth. And God goes, "You know what? It's actually pretty easy. How much more joy, peace, contentment would we have in our lives if we just simply took God at His word and didn't worry about all the little things that we think are such a big deal?" And look, I'm preaching to myself way more than anybody else with that one. But all of our big problems, God is the simple solution to every single one of those. Because if God can bring water to an army full of men in a desert, in a barren wilderness, without even making it rain, what can He do about, I don't know, my health problems, my financial problems, whatever it is? It's a simple matter for the Lord to handle. So that's what I think we can say we can learn about God in this passage. That God hears the prayers of men. That God will bless men, but sometimes gives us conditions that we must meet first. That we have to do our part. And the last thing is that providing for us, answering our prayers, it's a simple thing for the Lord to do. We're not asking too much of Him when we come to Him. So what about our second question? What do we learn about mankind? What do we learn about ourselves? What do we learn about human nature? I think there's two things that we learn here as well. The first one goes back to how this all started. That man is very quick to make plans that seem right, that seem good, that seem like we're doing what we're supposed to do. But we make these plans without ever consulting God to see if that's actually what we should do. Neither Jehoram, nor Jehoshaphat, nor the king of Edom, no one along the way ever turned to God until they found themselves in dire straits. Until they're like, "Without water, we're going to perish." They trusted their own instincts rather than leaning on the one who actually already had the answers. If anyone along the way would have stopped and asked God what they should do, should they go around the south end of the Dead Sea? Should they go around the north? If they'd ask any of these things, do you think they'd have found themselves 7 days into a journey without water? Because I don't. Not at all. This should serve as a reminder to all of us that we need to be consulting God on everything that we do. That we need to be trusting in His guidance, not in our own instincts, not in our gut feelings. God should not be our last resort. Yes, God can and will respond when we do cry out to Him, even if it is as a last resort. But wouldn't it be better to follow His plans to begin with and avoid all those hardships along the way? So that's the first thing we learn about man. Man is quick to make plans without ever consulting God. And we all know this to be true because we all do it. The second thing we learn about God is wrapped up in how Jehoram responds to hardship in this situation and in this passage. What does he do when things get tough? He blames God. "This is all God's fault that we're out here without water." You ever known anybody who's quick to blame God when problems arrive in their life? Perhaps have you been the person that has blamed God when problems have arrived in your life from time to time? Because there's a lot of people that are quick to do this. This isn't just Jehoram in an isolated incident. This is a problem throughout humans. Man is quick to blame God when things don't go the way that we think they should. And usually, why do things not go the way we think they should? Because we made bad decisions to get us to that position. We followed our own guidance and now we had to face the consequences. But we don't want to admit that. No, it's God's fault. So that's what we tell ourselves, at least. We didn't turn to Him to begin with. We didn't consult Him in our decision-making process. But from our point of view, He's to blame. God should have kept us from making these decisions. Yet, on the flip side, we want to argue that we want to have free will. Well, free will means we can make the wrong decision sometimes, too. How is it fair for us to blame God for our own decisions? Not. But boy, do we do it. On the flip side of that, when things do work out well, by the providence and grace of God, something does work out right. Do we stop and thank God for the blessings that we received? Not nearly as often as we should. More times than not, we pat ourselves on the back. Look at the decisions we made that worked well. I thought that through. I arrived at the right conclusion. I did a good job. We're quick to take credit for ourselves, for the positives in our life, and blame really anything we can. God, our circumstances, other men, whatever it is. We blame them, anything else we can, for our negatives. And what this really speaks to is just a lack of personal accountability in our lives. And the lack of personal accountability is crippling our society. No one wants to take up for themselves, right? They don't admit when they make mistakes. Part of being a person of faith is doing self-assessment, making sure we're doing the things that we're supposed to do, and when we're not, correcting that behavior. How often do we actually assess ourselves, though? Not nearly as often as we need to. Why? Well, doing honest self-assessment can get a little uncomfortable. We don't like being uncomfortable. But the fact that it makes us uncomfortable, honestly, should tell us that we need to be doing more of it. Because part of being a man or woman of faith is getting comfortable being uncomfortable. Because everything about serving the Lord is going to be uncomfortable to our flesh. It just is. Because it's not natural to us. And it's not supposed to be natural to us. That's why we have to deny ourselves to do it. So that's what I think, just big picture, we learn about man, about ourselves from this passage. We're quick to make plans without consulting God. And when things go awry, we're really good at blaming God and other people for our own failures. So, through our passage this morning, 2 Kings 3, verses 1 through 18. That's how I would break it down. Just from a, like I said, we could have done that on 5 verses or on 3 verses, but I think from a big picture, through all 18 verses, that's how I would break it down. I wanted to share that with you today to really encourage you in your own Bible study time. Learning truth from God's Word isn't nearly as challenging as we want to make it out to be sometimes. Are there very difficult passages in the Scriptures? Yes. And do they take a whole lot more time than other passages to try to understand? Yes. That is certainly true. But no matter the passage we read, no matter how difficult or basic it is, if we want to learn truth from God's Word, we have to be intentional about the way we read and the way that we study. I hope that this morning encourages you to try to dig a little deeper yourselves in your personal study time. To not be so intimidated by the thought of reading God's Word. Because what did we actually do today in breaking down this passage? We read the passage. We restated the passage to make sure we understood what had happened. And then we ask ourselves two questions. What do we learn about God? What do we learn about man? If we do those things every time, we will learn the truth from God's Word. That's literally all it takes. Now, we can get much, much deeper, much more on a fine scale and dig out even more truth. But just simple understanding of the Scriptures, that's all we have to do. Just be intentional. Now, if something today, through this passage, spoke to you, something in the way Jehoram acted, and perhaps recognize that we need to do better at the same things. Maybe it's Jehoshaphat, and he's a good king, but he even has his shortcomings here. Whatever it is, if there's something that God spoke to you to through this passage today, and you feel that you need some time in prayer this morning, please come forward during the invitation. That's what the invitation time is for. And just because I'm standing up here in front doesn't mean you've got to stop and pray with me. You can come kneel at the altar yourself and I'll keep singing verse after verse after verse. Miss Janice, don't mind keeping playing, I promise. We're good with that. Spend all the time you need with the Lord. Because guess what we all need? More time with the Lord. Every last one of us needs more time with the Lord. So if you need that this morning, take advantage of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for this text. I thank You for this passage. I thank You, Lord, for the privilege that it is to study Your Word. I pray, God, that this morning, Lord, that has been an encouragement to each and every one of us to dig deeper, God, to study more, to truly get into Your Word, not just passively reading it, but actively reading it and letting it speak to us. God, give us the intentionality, Lord, to study Your Word each and every day so that we might grow and better understand what it is You're calling us to do. Better understand who You are, Your attributes, God, and better understand ourselves, the people around us. Because if we can do all of those things, God, we can actually make a difference. We can actually teach people about You. We can actually share Your gospel. Lord, but as long as we are willingly ignorant, Lord, of the things of Your Word, nothing's ever going to change. So help us do better, Lord. God, if there's anyone in this time that needs prayer, God, I pray that You give them the boldness to step out. Lord, I'd be honored to pray with them. Lord, but if they'd rather just spend time with You alone, I encourage them to do that as well, God. And I pray, Lord, that You respond and deal with them this morning, as I know You will. God, be with our invitation time this morning, for it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.